to Genesis. We haven't gone to Genesis in a long time. So let's turn to Genesis tonight. I don't want to start with chapter 1 of Genesis because we'll be doing that at some other point in the not too distant future. I want to turn to the second account of the creation found in chapter 2. And we're not going to linger too much on the actual creation process, although there are some questions that I might bring up as we read, but I want to get through to the fall. So, chapter 2, verse 4 of Genesis. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Then the Lord God, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. Man from the dust of the ground.
Experimental creature before woman came along.
That's what we call guys dirt bags.
That's why dirt always occludes to boys.
That's exactly right. They have a definite affinity.
Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. That word there, man, it's Ha-Adam, the man, the Adam, Adam. Et Ha-Adam formed the Adam, the man, but not male man, as in masculine man, but human man. Literally, God formed the human from the dust of the ground. It's interesting. It's a play on words because where it says from the dust of the ground, that is the root word is almost identical to Ha-Adam, the man. It's Ha-Adamah. He formed the man from the man stuff. Or conversely, he formed the earthling from the earth. He formed the dusty one from the dust. He formed the dirt creature from the dirt. Adama is the Hebrew word for this dirt. It actually means the reddish junk. And that's what it says in Hebrew. Min ha-adama, from the dirt. He formed the dirt creature from the dirt. He formed the earthling from the earth. I like that in the idea that the man, the human, is formed from that which is elemental of God's creation in the earth itself. Now, that's an interesting observation. Are we made of dirt? Well, I know some boys seem to be made of dirt, but are we human beings made of dirt?
Yes. We're organic.
We're organic. Is dirt organic? This is one of those places where you have to take off your literal reading spectacles for a moment and think what this might mean metaphorically. He forms the man from the dust of the earth. He forms the first human from that very elemental stuff with which he is creating all of creation. And what is the elemental stuff from which he creates all of creation?
Stuff.
Well, think for a minute. And we'd have to go back to chapter 1 to see it. If you go back into chapter 1, you discover that God creates in chapter 1, not physically, but auditorially. He speaks by, he creates by speaking. Let us make man in our image. Let's see. That's verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them.
So define the us. I've heard that.
Oh, us. Well, this is getting off track.
Speaking to Jesus, and Jesus actually doing the creating.
Well, there's multiple interpretations there. There's the royal we conception of, you know, when a king speaks, the king usually speaks in the plural form. There's also the idea of the Jewish idea of God talking to the angels and using the royal we in that context. And I mean, because who's God talking to here? Is God schizophrenic?
He's got a split personality. Are you saying Trinity? There's three.
Well, that's an interesting observation. The Christian interpretation is the Trinity. All right? But what's he doing? How is he creating? Auditorially. He is creating from his own intelligence, if you will. His own imagination, his own intelligence. From his own intelligence, he is designing the man, the earth creature. And if you look at his creation process, in his creation here in chapter 2, he forms the man from the dust of the earth. If you understand metaphorically, the dust of the earth is that elemental stuff that he creates from, i.e. his words, then he forms the human being from his word. Who is his word? Jesus! So, Jesus is that from which humans are made. Theologically speaking, you could say, we are made from the Word. Then the Word becomes man and dwells among us in John, in the New Testament. But in the very act of creation, God, when He forms the man from the dust of the earth, unless you understand that literally, then there's some metaphor possibly functioning here, that the stuff, the dust of the earth, is the elemental stuff that He makes the earth with, and that elemental stuff that He makes the earth with is His Word. His very intellect, which logos means the logical orienting structure of thought. So it could possibly be, one way of interpreting this, is that the dust of the earth is, in fact, a metaphor for His Word with which He created.
From dust we came, and to dust we shall return.
From God we come, unto God we shall return. From God's intellect we come. We were created from God's own mind, and to God we shall return. Hence, the idea of the incarnation, Jesus becoming God, becoming man, is not that much of a stretch if you understand that man come from God. God created us from His own mind. So for God to be born in human flesh is not that much of a stretch if you see it that way. That's a possible, not only, just a possible metaphorical interpretation here. Then the Lord God formed the earth creature, the Adam, Ha-Adam, from the Adama, from the dust of the ground. There is a play on words here, a poetic play on words here in verse 7 that is independent of what I just talked about, but it's a fascinating thing to hear. It flows beautifully. He formed Adam from Adama. He forms the earth creature from the earth. He forms You could even say the word creature from the word, even, if you wanted to pull that metaphor through. There is a definite connection there between what God forms the man from and what the man is.
And like I said a while ago about the earthling.
Earthling. He forms the earthling from the earth. All right? But the earth is not like our mother. The earth is a thing that God has created, and it is, in this image, that from which he then fashions the man, the human. Okay? Then the Lord God formed Adam from Adama, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, we already took our literal lenses off for a moment, so let's leave them off for a second. He breathes into the nostrils the breath of life. Now, that could have a literal meaning of, you know, breath. But what else might the breath of life and God breathing into the human, the breath of life?
Soul.
The soul. Okay. What else? If you look back in chapter 1 again, when he creates humans, in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, "So God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." He created them in the image of himself. And here we see a bit of God's self, even if you don't go with the metaphor idea of the dust of the ground being the stuff from which he creates everything, and that stuff is his voice, i.e. his word, i.e. his intellect. Here you have him breathing into, i.e. an element of God's very life, his breath, metaphor, being breathed into the Adam. That could be that imageness concept. I mean, what's the image of God? I mean, is God a guy? A human? You've got to remember, at this point, Adam is sort of androgynous because he has woman in him. So he's kind of both. Not Pat, but, I mean, from Saturday Night Live. But the idea is there. He is both man and woman together at this point. And God breathes into him the image of God. So is God a human? One interpretation says yes. God's a human, physically. He looks like a guy.
Can God be the essence of life and love? Because when we die, we have that earthly shell. But when we're alive, we have life and love.
The essence of life and love. God is God the essence of life and love? Poetically put, I would say yes. God's more than that, just like God is love, but God is not just love. And love is not God, which is that interesting paradox. This breathing is how I see that imageness in play here in chapter 2. It says he created the human in God's image, and in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, the only place where that imageness seems to be apparent at the creation point is when an element of God's very life, his breath, enters into the Adam.
So we're assuming that God breathes? Is that the assumption?
Literally, that would be the assumption. But if we are seeing this all as a collection of images placed into human words to try to get the ideas across, but those images are far deeper in meaning than those human words, breathing would be the metaphor, the allegory, if you will, for life itself. Because if you don't breathe, you're dead, correct? Humans, if humans don't breathe, they're dead. God doesn't have to breathe. God is God. So that breathing is a symbol then for living, for life.
That we take our living and being from God.
God gives us our very being indeed. So he gives us not only our form, i.e. he fashions us. And that fashioning isn't just, you know, molding like a little clay doll, which is the image here. But it's a fashioning all the way down to the subatomic structure. Genetically in everything. And then he gives us life by breathing into us. Because notice it says point blank. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Not just any old breath. The breath of life. And the Adam became a living being. He wasn't alive until God breathed into him. And the Adam became a living being. And the verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the Adam whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He makes the earthling, the earth creature, from the earth, from the elemental nature of his creation, from his intellect. He breathes into him his life. He gives him life, and that life is at least some of the characteristics of the image of God. Because God is, think about it, God's name Yahweh means the one who is and cannot not be. I am is his name. Human beings are. They exist. And an element of their, and when he breathes into him, he comes to exist. He becomes a living being. The Adam becomes a living being. God breathes into the Adam, and the Adam becomes a human being, a living creature, literally in Hebrew. So what we have is sort of the idea of God transplanting into us the existence that God has. God gives us life in a fundamental way. And I think there's a connection between that whole basic idea and the image of God idea from chapter 1. All right?
God was the first transplant donor.
God was the first transplant donor is a way to put it. I mean, we're talking in symbols and metaphor and allegory here, and there's nothing wrong with that. We're also talking literally here. There's all of these layers that can be seen here. So in the creation process, we have God here in this wonderful story in chapter 2, fashioning the earthling from the earth, breathing into him the breath of life, and he becomes a living being, a living creature. He then makes a garden in the east, and he puts plants in it, trees that are good for food, and he puts two trees in the midst of the garden, the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden. Well, that's interesting. I thought Eden was the garden. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Hivalah, where there is gold. Ooh. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and Onyx stone are there. The name of the second is the Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, this supposedly provides location for the garden, which is why most people say it's somewhere in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley in Mesopotamia. But nowhere do these four rivers cross or come from the same place. The headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are in Urartu, So we don't know where this is. The entire geography of that region has been totally reshaped, clearly. And only two rivers we're certain of in terms of his names. I think the location is not important at all.
Other than it's the center for the star of man.
It's the center of the universe, for as much as man is concerned. It's where they live. Where the Adam lives.
I have a question.
Yes?
Why did he plant the tree?
Huh?
Why did he plant the tree?
The tree or the trees?
Knowledge.
The tree. Why did God plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's because it's what God does. Actually, in a sense, that's true. It's because God not only knows what's
free will and the desire for us to worship Him on our own accord, but why the tree? Why make it so easy and so obvious?
There are lots of ways to answer that philosophically. You've got to remember, at this point in time, we really had free will here, without question. We hadn't fallen yet. Adam hasn't been split into male and female. She hasn't brought in the food, which we're going to come to in just a moment. So they haven't made their choice yet. So they really had the free will at that point. And they mecked it up.
Would they still have free will without the tree?
The answer is no.
Why?
There wouldn't have been a choice.
Was the choice to eat or not eat of the tree, or to worship or not worship God?
The choice was to trust or not trust God's word.
To be obedient or disobedient.
Exactly. So he could have set the limit with any other tree if he'd wanted to, but that's not the point. God set the limit with that tree. And there's an element about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the idea of trying to attain good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil yourself, rather than trusting in God. Well, let's read the actual story first, and we might have better glimpses of an answer to the question once we've read the story. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and keep it. Wow, we're gardeners. We're sent here to keep the garden. Have we done a good job of that?
No.
That right there is the best biblical justification for environmentalism I've ever seen. We're supposed to till and keep the garden. Notice, it doesn't say we're supposed to keep the garden as it was originally, pristine. No, we're to till it, which means we're to adjust it and change it. We're to use it. And we're supposed to eat from it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." So we're to till and keep it. We are to garden it. Operate it. Take care of it, definitely. But it's ours to take care of. And that's a reasonable argument for proper stewardship of the earth. Right there. I don't need anything else than that. But it does say we are to till it, which means adjust it, change it, affect it, grow it.
You mean I gotta pull the weeds?
Were there weeds in the Garden of Eden? Well, there was a snake in the grass, but we'll get to that in just a second. But look, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That means we were allowed to eat of the tree of life. We were able to eat of the tree of life.
Isn't the reason why they got kicked out of the garden is to stay away from the tree?
So they wouldn't eat the tree of life.
That's the death.
You have a habit of getting ahead of yourself. Okay. You know the story. That's the problem. That's the problem. You know you're getting ahead of yourself here. You know the story. You may freely eat of the tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die. It's a poison tree. Well, its fruit is poisonous. And there's something about it, eating it, that is poisonous in and of itself.
He also doesn't say how you shall die.
He just says you shall die in the day you eat of it. We'll come to that. Let's keep going. First of all, take a look at the word Lord, the two words, Lord God. You notice it's continually the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. Hebrew for that is Adonai Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim, actually. Adonai is what they're supposed to pronounce, because you're not supposed to say God's personal name. So they'll say Adonai Elohim, but the word is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is his personal name. Elohim is what he is.
What's it mean?
God. Elohim means, literally, it's plural, gods. He is Yahweh God, or gods. He is, his name means the I am who is God. The I am who is God. El is God in Hebrew. Elohim is plural, gods. He is, well, we would, Christians would say he is the three in one God. He is the three in one God who makes himself known, who is and who cannot not be. Yahweh Elohim. But a Hebrew person would cringe and just hearing Yahweh, so they would say Adonai. Adonai is Hebrew word for Lord, Sir. And that's what they would say when they would see Yahweh. So it's automatic for me. Every time I see those letters, I say Adonai, even though it says Yahweh. It's a conditioned thing that you do. Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh God. Lord God. And you'll notice in almost every translation, L-O-R-D is all caps, isn't it? That is how your translators are telling you it's God's personal name behind that Adonai.
It's not just a sir.
It's not just a sir, and it's not just any other rendition of Adonai, which you find other places in Scripture. It is Yahweh, but you don't say it. So it's Lord God. Throughout chapter 2, that is how he is identified clearly and without question. In chapter 1, it's just Elohim through and through and through. Not God's personal name, Yahweh. Not Yahweh Elohim. It's Elohim. That's interesting. And it changes at the end of chapter 1, in actually a couple of verses into chapter 2, at chapter 2, verse 4, where it first starts saying, Yahweh Elohim. Okay. So, suddenly the story gets a little more precise, not just God, but Yahweh God. Most scholars who study Genesis, and one of those scholars was a fellow by the name of Klaus Westermann. He was a German theologian, wrote a multi-part commentary on the book of Genesis. This is the stick book here is on 1 through 11. Very exhaustive, very exhausting to read too. And very brilliant. I don't agree with everything he says, but one of the things he says, and he makes a very strong argument for it, is that chapters 2, verse 4 and following reflect a much older version of the creation story. Chapter 1 is a retelling of the creation story in a more modern Hebrew, modern and philosophical language, by the editor of the whole thing. I think he's right. So what we would have, if you understand Moses as the author of Genesis, then Moses' work to begin at chapter 2, verse 4. Whereas the first chapter is the editor's sort of appendix creation account, which is articulated in more modern Hebrew, i.e. modern, we're talking 3rd, 4th, and 5th century B.C., and not the very primitive ancient Hebrew that begins at chapter 2, verse 4. And you see a different way in which the deity is being approached. He's far more distant in the creation account in chapter 1. He speaks verbally. In chapter 2's creation account, the deity creates physically. The imagery is all of a potter making things with his hands, not his mouth. So the story, it's two different stories of the creation. The details are different. And we've studied this before. We noticed that the sequence is different. That's not our interest today. I'm focusing really more on chapter 2's account. But just looking at God here, I think it's interesting. We get that more personal name when we go back into the more ancient story. Back when they were less afraid. Back when you're talking about someone who saw God's back standing up on the mountainside. All right. At least that's how I understand it. I mean, Vesterman doesn't think that Moses wrote anything in Genesis. It's all a collection of other stories written by people who followed Moses, and Moses might be responsible for some of the oral traditions that they wrote down, but not Genesis itself. I tend to disagree with that. I think there's an editor at work throughout Genesis, and you can see him many places and many times, but that, in fact, we have Moses is directly authoring beginning in chapter 2, when it is a far more primitive version of the story. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the Adam should be alone, that the earth creature should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." Now, the first thing that a reader who doesn't know the story would expect here is that, okay, now we get to see the creation of woman. Because we read in chapter 1, you know, he created the man, male and female, he created them. No, we don't get the creation of woman yet. We get the creation of dogs and cats and chickens and elephants and hippopotami and everything else. So out of the ground, notice, out of the ground, out of the very same thing that he made the earth creature. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air. We know through studies of genetics, the Human Genome Project and other genetic studies, that human beings are closely related to all the other life forms on this planet, genetically speaking. There's a reason for that, huh?
Amazing.
There's a reason for that. We had the same maker. He liked how he liked making life in a certain way. And we see that, if you understand this making from the dust of the ground, from the ground image, creating from God's intellect, it works perfectly with what we know about genetics. God had a master blueprint for creating life. And he followed that blueprint. DNA. Cell structure. Intelligent design. Exactly. Imagine that. Think about that. Selah. Okay. So out of the ground, the Lord God, so out of the ground, Yahweh Elohim formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever the man, the Adam, called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air, and to every animal of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. Now I want to know, how in the world did Adam find out if the chickens and the lions and the tigers and the bears, oh my, were good for a partner for him?
He tried to talk to them.
Possibly.
That would have disqualified woman too.
But you read our minds, so it was okay.
Oh.
Are we expecting to?
In my translation, it says a helper comparable to him.
Comparable to him. Ah. I always wanted to know if he tried them out, but that's disgusting, so let's keep going. Verse 20, the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field, But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. In the NASB it says, but for Adam, and you know what, the NASB there does a better job because he's actually using Adam, and it means, and it's Adam here. But for Adam, the earth creature, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So how he knows these critters aren't suitable for him as a partner, meet for him, as the King James probably said, it doesn't say. It simply says he names them, you know, puppy dog, hippopotamus.
It's hard to talk to them and they don't talk back. You get lonesome after a while.
He still owns them.
Well, but see, but naming something means you own them. You have mastery over them.
But the thing is God created the Adam to tend the garden. Puppy dogs and kittens couldn't help him tend the garden.
They couldn't help him tend the garden. And you know what God doesn't do for them? He doesn't breathe into them either.
That's right.
He forms them
out of the same stuff.
And they're alive. But they're lacking something that the Adam has.
The soul,
the intelligence. I tend to think those things are similar things. The character, the identity, the id, I am me. I mean, you know, sometimes Jeremiah will see his reflection in the mirror and realize he's looking at himself. Sometimes Dorcas will look at her reflection in the mirror and think she's seeing another dog. Jeremiah has a greater, I love my dog Dorcas, but Jeremiah has a better self-understanding. He knows that's him. Dorcas says, "Oh, it's another dog." She doesn't recognize herself. The cat has a better self-awareness than the dog. That's fascinating to me. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the Adam, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the man has been chasing the rib ever since. That actually means side there. The word means side. He took out of his side. And he uses it. That's interesting. I mean, he didn't. He could have taken dirt and formed another Adam and breathed into that Adam and created a life form that way. But he doesn't. Instead, Yahweh Elohim takes part of that which he's already created, which already has breath of life in it, and forms from it a helper. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the Adam, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the Adam, he made into a woman. And brought her to the man. Just out of curiosity.
He's Adam when he falls asleep, but he's man when he wakes up.
That depends. That was actually what I was looking at to see. And it continues to use the earth creature term. Adonai Elohim Asher Min Ha'adam removes from the man the side of the rib and creates Isha, woman. Creates Isha. The use of Ish doesn't come until a little later.
Now, in MacArthur's note,
yes,
there's nothing in here that says this, but he says that the man names the woman.
Yeah, he does. He does name her. So.
Mentioned here that the Hebrew for woman sounds like Hebrew for man.
Yeah. Ish is man. Isha is woman. It's the
said the man Ish names her woman Isha.
Uh-huh.
Because she had her source in him.
Yeah, that's coming right next. This one shall be called Isha, for out of Ish this one was taken. Literally, I mean to transliterate it. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Woe man, woe man. And we've been woeing ever since. Therefore, verse 24, and this verse 24 just always blows me away. You just wonder, how in the heck did he know this? Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother. He never had a father and a mother. A man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man, the Ish, and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed.
So where does that come from? I understand what they're saying, but where did that come from?
You know, it doesn't say Ish there. And the Adam, and the Adam and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Mine just says they.
And they? Ha-Adam. Huh. That's just interesting to me. It continues all the way through verse 2 consistently with Adam there. Now, up here it says, verse 23, Ha-Adam, man, verse 23 towards the end of it. Let's see if it says it. Yes, Ish. It uses Ish. Ish is finally used in verse 23 where it says, for out of man this one was taken. But the rest of the places it continually uses Adam. Human. Mm-hmm. And the human and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Oh, well, my verse 25 says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife.
The man and his wife. The human and his wife. Now, one argument could be made that means that women aren't human, but I'm not going to make that argument.
It's the wife of humans,
anyway. Yeah, the wife of humans. So we see the creation process here in its very simplistic language, yet it's not simple at all. There's a ton of metaphor going on here. You have to be careful reading it literally. There's a literal level here, yes, but the intent cannot just be literal. There has to be more to it than that. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. Chapter 3, real quick. Let's keep going. We got time. Now the serpent, which is where I wanted to get to begin with. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. Did you ever think about that?
Yeah, it's too bad she didn't have a hoe to sit working in the garden with.
She could have killed it, eh? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, I mean, that just blows me away. I mean, she must be carrying on these conversations with the serpent. I mean, you know. Now, why didn't the man talk to the serpent? And find out that the serpent would talk.
Talking to the lions, the tigers, and bears.
I mean, if we talk about that, I mean, you know, the serpent's yakking here, and there's no surprise. Like, oh, hello. Let's have a conversation.
No,
we don't know how long it's been. Could have been 35 million years. We don't know. We have no earthly idea how long passed between verse 25 and verse 1 of chapter 3. Could have been 25 million years. We don't know. Remember, they're eating of the tree of life.
This is true.
We don't know. I mean, Bishop Usher set a date time for the creation, but his figures are all wrong anyway, so just throw that one out. I mean, it could have been, you know, it could have been 25 million years. We don't know. All it says is, now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He made the serpent. Of course, we know he made Satan, but yet we don't, it's not yet, he ain't called Satan here. Doesn't ever show up. Doesn't come up in the story. We interpret it that way. And we have reasons for interpreting it that way. Well, let's just read it as it's written for a bit here. Remember, this is a more primitive version than chapter 1. Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. And right there she adds to the word of God. Right there. God didn't say, don't touch it, for you'll die. No, he says, don't eat of it, for the day you eat of it, you shall die. Not, don't touch it.
Now, did he tell that to Eve, or did he just tell that to Adam?
He told that to Adam when Eve was in him.
That's right.
When they were one, before he put Adam to sleep and took his rib and made Isha, he told him, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you shall die. So she was there. They shared the same brain at that point in time, which is, of course, no different than today. The serpent said to the woman, did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? I mean, it's a rhetorical question. He knows the answer to this one. He ain't stupid. He's crafty. The woman said to the serpent, not, what are you doing talking to me, you slithery-tongued little monster? No. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the gardens, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Now, she doesn't say knowledge of good and evil.
The tree
in the middle of the garden.
Nor does she call him Yahweh.
No, she just calls him Elohim here. Let me make sure it's Elohim. Verse 3. Elohim. Yes, Elohim. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. She adds to the word of God. And some people, and I am one of them, identifies that as the fall. The fall isn't eating of the tree. That sealed it. That made it permanent. She does her mistrust right there by thinking God's word isn't good enough. I got to make it harder. And that's exactly what we do constantly when we try to live by the law. We end up making it harder. And here she adds to the word because she thinks, well, if it's good not to eat of it, we'd better not touch it either. Well, God wasn't smart enough to say that to begin with. Who do you think you are? Don't you trust God enough to know that he knows that if it doesn't need to be touched, he's going to tell you that? No. She adds, I think that's the fall. Because the fall is not sex, knowing you're naked, or any of that other stuff. It's not trusting in God. Choosing to trust yourself. Here, choosing to trust Satan.
Okay, so she could
the serpent.
Had that sin without the tree.
Yes, the tree becomes the focus for it. The objective focus. And we'll see that in just a second. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
I wonder if he's telling the truth.
But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. Was he telling the truth there?
No. He's telling the second part.
Okay, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. How does knowing good and evil make you like God? Think about it in terms of revelation. Not, I don't mean the book at the end of the New Testament. I mean the whole revelation in Scripture, the law itself.
Doesn't the knowledge of good and evil, we think of it as knowing good from evil, but metaphorically, isn't it the freedom to choose? Isn't it freedom of choice? is what you're getting?
It's being able to choose with, you're choosing the right to be your own master. Not having a master over you, God, but it's choosing to be your own master. And that is the essence of the fall, which she starts when she adds to the Bible, when she adds to God's word. Because she determines that God's word is insufficient, she has to add to it. So she's already started it when she does that. He'd already won. He could have kept his little trap shut. From that point on, it's already won. But no, he makes sure, he's going to drive the nail in. You will not die. Well, that's a lie right there. Now, well, they didn't die that day. Well, they died within 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. So, I mean, right there, you got your answer. But yeah, well, they've been dying ever since. Trust me. You will not die, lie. But then he does what the twister always does. For God, he tells a half-truth. You're correct there. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he applies to God, he attributes to God deceitful motives. He doesn't want you to become like him. That had nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. Setting those boundaries determines, shows, reflects their faith in him, their willingness to trust him and his word only as their master.
He also plants pride and jealousy in her. By saying that.
Yeah, but he plants desire in her. Look at verse 6.
Ambition.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And there's nothing wrong with being wise. But where does your wisdom come from? Thing that God created or God himself? Things that God create we have all around us. So that's, you can build your metaphor from that too. She took of its fruit and ate.
And at that point, she knew good and evil, right? Then the next step...
She should have quit.
Yeah. Spit it out, spit it out.
Well, not just that.
She shouldn't have drawn her husband in.
Exactly.
Wait, did he? Look,
just a minute. Just a minute. I want to stop right here for just a moment at that semicolon. She took of its fruit and ate. Now, she should have had good and evil instantly and known she'd done evil and quit.
But she didn't.
Well, we don't know. Think about it. Evil loves company. That generated knowledge of good and evil. She knew she did something wrong. She don't want to be alone in that. Any kid doesn't want to get... It wasn't just me. He did it too.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what happens. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he, being a dumb bunny, ate.
Who was with her?
So yeah, he was there. He was there. He wasn't off, you know, picking his nose.
You know, you want to go to that path, your choice. For me, I'm staying with God.
He was with her. He watched her talk to the snake. He could have told her, hey, wait a minute now. God didn't say not to touch it. You just added to his word there. No, he doesn't do that either, the dumb bunny.
She'd already trained him.
Yeah, well, yeah, you could say. You could say, you know, she'd already trained him, yeah.
Learned to tune her out.
Doing what Dalton does, I turn that hearing aid down. Yeah, he was there. And the dumb dodo ate it. I just want to smack him in the nose for that.
He trusted her more than he trusted God.
Yes. And they both trusted the serpent more than they trusted God.
And both of them were envious of the knowledge of God.
Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Now, what does this naked business have to do with this?
self-awareness. Who's going to see them?
The serpent. He talked.
The awareness that they were flesh.
There you go. Naked. I mean, all people who say you shouldn't read anything in this story as metaphor, allegory, miss it right here. Nakedness has nothing to do with it. Physical nakedness. It's an allegory for being totally powerless. Naked of any power. They thought they would gain knowledge of good and evil, and essentially they did. But they, in doing so, they discovered also they chopped themselves off from God. They remove themselves from He who is their everything, who is their very breath, of whom they are actually made, His creativeness. They chop themselves off. And notice what they do. They try to fashion them their own covering, their own support. We do that all the time. We do that all the time. We try to fashion our own supports. Could have been anything. Could have been any kind of clothing. All that doesn't matter. What is it saying? They were naked. They were without a covering. They were without... there's a ritual meaning here too. A covering what? A covering for their sin. Their sin was exposed. Their sin of not trusting God and trusting the serpent. Their sin of adding to God's word. They were exposed. Without a covering, without a sacrifice. All right? And so they try to make their own covering, like we always do. Try to cover up, just like a cat trying to cover up its mess on the carpet. Doesn't work. They sure try. And they tried. They heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Okay, just like a mental image of a kid's hiding behind the bushes, trying to hide from dad who's come out to find him because he found that they broke his television set or something. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself."
See, and Adam doesn't answer him directly. "Where are you?"
No, he's hiding behind a bush. He says, "Hey, I heard you walking, and I'm afraid, Dad. I'm done it. I've boo-booed. And I can't cover myself."
He doesn't say, "Here I am."
No.
So he still thinks he can hide from God.
Yeah. He thinks his covering is sufficient. But he's still afraid. He's still afraid. "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He knows he can't. He knows his little fig leaf is ain't gonna do it. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Who told you you couldn't cover yourself? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?"
Never ask a question you don't already know the answer to.
Now, God knew the answer to that question. Of course God knew it. God's omniscient.
The answer to the "where are you?"
Yeah, God knew where he was.
He also knew the answer to the fact that he was going to sin, particularly
ahead of time?
Well, anyway, yeah.
God is omniscient.
Yeah.
He's playing a role here because the humans have to go through it. All right? It doesn't matter that God knows the future. It doesn't matter that God knows what we're going to do, when we're going to do it, why we're going to do it. We have to do it. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" Does the man answer? No. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me. It's her fault, God."
No, it's God's fault because he gave him this defective creature.
The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate." You gave her to me, God, and she gave it to me and I ate it.
And it's your fault.
Well, that's
the beginning of not taking personal responsibility for your actions.
It's the beginning of buck passing. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, be with me. She gave me the fruit of that tree, and I ate." Then God turns to the woman. Whoosh! The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me." And you made the serpent. Well, it doesn't say that, but she didn't. "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." And the Lord God says to the serpent, and the serpent doesn't have anybody to turn to. It's an interesting image, you know. Adam's going, you know, pointing to God and pointing to her. Not me, not her. Her and you. And then he turns to the woman, and the woman says, "Him, the serpent, he tricked me." And the serpent goes, uh-oh.
Like he says, just like a bunch of little kids, not me.
Not me. Exactly. "The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Apparently, the serpent wasn't a slithering little monster. He obviously had legs originally.
And if you look at snakes, they have appendages.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they used to have legs. Interesting.
He's eating that stuff that God used to make everything out of.
Yeah, he's eating the dust. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now think about it for just a minute. Let's just, I mean, we've been reading it literally. We haven't been calling him Satan, but now, if Satan's inhabited this snake to do this, how fair is it to the serpents that they get punished for what this inhabiting demon monster Satan does? I kind of feel sorry for the little creatures. I still want to make them into boots, but kind of feel sorry for them a little bit. A little bit. Just a little bit. I still can't stand snakes. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." And that's prophecy for the coming of Jesus right there.
Also, doesn't the serpent give his identity away as being Satan or indwelled by Satan back in 4 when he tells Eve that you will be like God? Because that was
his desire.
His desire.
Lucifer's desire was to be God. He was the glorious cherub, the beautiful choir master. Lucifer, the furious light. And his pride and his envy resulted in his fall. Now, we all know this from later texts, but you can read that into it. It's almost like he wants to bring them humans too, into the same situation that he's in. But God made provision for that. He didn't make provision for fallen angels. He made provision for us, thank God. But we can read that into the text, but it doesn't anywhere explicitly say it. I think you're right. It's one of the reasons why I accept that interpretation other than tradition. But he doesn't actually say it. The scripture doesn't actually come out and say, "And the serpent was Satan." Because, let's finish this out. "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing." Hadn't had any kids yet that we know of. There's no account of it yet in the story. They hadn't produced any chitlins yet in the story that we know of.
They've been around for how many million years possibly?
That's right.
How could he increase something that she didn't have already, though?
Thank you. The story doesn't say they'd had kids yet, but for him to increase her pangs in childbearing, she has had to have had childbearing pangs to begin with, for them to be increased. Just like to replenish the earth, they need to have first plenished it, and then it'd been wiped out. That's another point altogether. So possibly, maybe even probably, they've already had kids. It's just not. It's just not in the story.
That'd be mighty boring. 25 million years.
Well, it's something to do in the garden. I mean,
you can only kill so much dirt.
Put a damn little racks to work.
That's what farmers did.
That's right. They put their kids to work in the field.
A bunch of kids and put them to work.
I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You hear that, guys?
Hey,
I think there's a sloth word here. He thinks he will rule.
You think there's a textual error? That's the punishment for listening to a stupid snake, ladies. And to the man, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. That's
where the weeds come in.
Before they tilled an easy garden, now they're going to have to work for it.
Yeah, but isn't he speaking metaphorically?
Of course he is. Literally, as I said, there are many layers in the entire account. There's a literal layer. There's an allegorical layer. There are multiple symbols in each of the elements of the story. To say anything less is to reduce the ability of the story to convey what God wants to convey through it. And here we have a power. It's not just a literal understanding. Life goes from being easy and eternal to being difficult and short. Reproduction goes from being probably quite easy to being tough and dangerous. We may have knowledge of good and evil, but we gave up eternity for it in terms of physical life. Jesus gives us that opportunity again. He undoes all of this. And we have eternal life in Him. The cross becomes the tree of life for us. Powerful image, by the way. I wrote a poem that articulates the idea that the cross was made of the wood of the tree of life. And the idea is implicit in throughout all this, that when Jesus comes in, He undoes this entire thing. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them. Now, where do those skins come from? Something that had once had life that had been sacrificed. God performs the first sacrifice, makes skins to cover their nakedness. Again,
he knows how much better his efforts are.
God's efforts work.
Then Adam's.
Adam's efforts failed. God's efforts works. Humans' efforts fail. God does the first sacrifice. That's why I said there's ritual language here. God does the first sacrifice, the first covering. And that's a good one. Those skins, this is all a metaphor here for God covering them. And I said it multiple layers. There's the literal layer. There's the metaphorical layer. Let's finish this out because we are just about finished. We're just about done. Then the Lord God said, see, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. So he cast Adam, the humans, out of the garden so they would not eat of that tree either, and I think, anymore. Because the only tree they were not allowed to eat from was the tree of good and evil, which means they could eat of the tree of life. But now we can't eat of the tree of life so that we do not live forever. And that is how we die. We lost our direct relationship to God because we are now sinners. We lost eternal life because we can't eat of that source of eternal life. We lost the ease of life that we had in the garden. Pretty stiff penalty. For listening to that serpent. And for that woman saying, nor shall we touch it.
Do you not think that they died long before the physical bodies perished? I think they died at this point in time of day again.
Spiritual death?
Because what died, just like as Christians, we're supposed to die to this world. And I think they died to the world.
Well, the old Augustinian argument is that they died, their innocence died.
Yeah.
The Thomistic argument is that they spiritually died. They lost the imageness of God to the point that there is only the slightest echo of it. But there is no ability to do what God wants. Before the fall, they could do what God wanted. And all God wanted them to do was to till and keep the garden and not eat of that tree. And when they could do that. And when they failed, they lost the aspect of the image of God which gave them the ability to do what God wanted them to do. It's called the Imago Dei, the image of God. And the question is, has it been completely eradicated from us? And the only real answer is not completely, but mostly. Completely, not completely, because we still have self-awareness. We still have an identity. We understand what we are. So not completely, but mostly, mostly because while we know who and what we are, and we know good and evil, we can't do good by our own self like we could before the fall. So in essence, the instant she added to the word by saying, nor shall you touch it, and then put it into action by eating of that tree, that was the instant of loss, because until that time they were never afraid of God. They were never afraid of God, and now they're hiding from God and trying to cover themselves rather than trusting in God and enjoying His presence. And again, Jesus completely undoes all of that so that we enjoy His real presence now and need not fear God in that sense. In that sense. Any final questions? And you know, we could go through this again next week and have completely different answers and thoughts and ideas, and we'd see things we didn't see this time. It's a powerful story. You can't read it too many times. You can't consider it too many times. We get so philosophical and so advanced in our modern conceptions of cosmology, and then you go back and read something like this and you discover a great deal. Remember the three cardinal questions that you ask when you're preparing any sermon or trying to understand any passage of Scripture. What does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about us? And what does this tell us about a relationship with each other and with God? And all three of those questions are answered beautifully in the second creation story. It's answered throughout the entire Scripture, but it's answered beautifully. And if it's just the literal layer, so much is missing. So much is missed if you just read it literally. Yes, you read it literally, but you read it for what it literally says. But you've got to read even more. You have to read the multiple layers of meaning.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.